John chapter 6. We're going to talk tonight about no other words. No other words. The first two messages, as you, those of you who are in the pastoral program probably noted in the preaching that there, as you've studied and are taking in your classes and noting that there are different methods of preaching, different styles of preaching, different attacks to a text. There are different ways to go about this. There's more than one way to skin a cat, they say. And the first two messages on the exclusivity of grace and faith were both expositional messages that stayed largely within the text. This morning's message was a biblical theological message, which basically traced a theme in the Bible, both in the writings of Paul from beginning to end, and then also from the New Testament, Old Testament, on into the New Testament, and the biblical, theological, overarching, the meta-narrative of the Scripture's emphasis on the person and work of Christ and his exclusivity there. Tonight is a simple systematic theology message. This is a message that you probably have heard or will hear in one of your Bible doctrine classes on the exclusivity of the Scriptures. Just show you that there's a lot of different ways to tackle an issue. In John chapter 6, to give you an example of the biblical perspective on the Bible's exclusivity as the only sufficient word from God. Jesus has been maintaining his earthly ministry for a number of months now, and he's generated quite a following. And Jesus practiced the Palestinian version of church growth and started to preach harder. And his crowd began to dwindle as he began to say things, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part with me." And that started to bother some people, and people started to leave. And Jesus looked at them in John chapter 6 and verse 66, as it explains, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Lord, if we want to know about eternal life, we've come to believe and understand that there's only one place to go for those words. It's to you. Where else are we going to go? The obvious answer to his question is, there is no other place. There is no other man who tells us of another plan, who wears another name. There are no other words. The exclusivity of the Scriptures. I have a question for you, and I've already answered it, so I'll just lead right into it. How does Jesus, as we talked this morning, who is Lord, how does he then mediate his lordship in this world? If he's up there, how does he exercise his lordship if he's Lord over everything? How does he mediate his lordship in this world? And there are two primary ways. Secondarily, he mediates his lordship through God-ordained human authority structures. The family, the church, the state, all these things are God's idea. They're God-ordained, they're God-initiated, God-created. And there are authority structures that God has set in each one of them, general principles, more specific in some than there are in others. But secondarily, God mediates his authority in all of our lives through these structures. But primarily, Jesus mediates his authority in this world, his lordship in this world, primarily through the Scriptures. This is how Jesus gets his will made known and gets his will done in this world. It's through the Scriptures. And there are no other words that he's given us than these words. Where else are you going to go if you want to know what the Lord wants you to do? There are no other words. The Word of God, given to us as God in His great wisdom and providence gave it to us in the Old Testament Hebrew, a few verses in Aramaic, New Testament in Koine Greek, in the common language of the day. One of the great achievements of God's people, of the Spirit of God through God's people down through the ages, has been the multiple translations into various world languages of the Scriptures. And it ought to be a heavy burden on all of our hearts to see that every people, tongue, and tribe, and nation, and language has the opportunity to have the Word of God in their tongue. It ought to be a priority in missions. And in many respects it is, and some organizations are given over to that. That's what they do. They translate the Scriptures. I realize that in this day and age of change and in the discussion around missions, and terms are thrown out like contextualization and it affects the nature of translation. I can just share with you my perspective on this and let you debate this with your missions professors and your Greek professors and your Bible professors here. But my personal opinion is that when God's word is translated, it ought not to be contextualized unless it has to be smoothed out to make the language make sense. That, in other words, this: if God's word says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," there ought to be a conservative effort to conserve what God's word really says and translate it as it stands. And for example, in cultures that don't have a lamb and they don't know what a lamb is, I would make up a word for lamb. I would not say, well, they do know what a pig is, so let's go ahead and say, "Behold the pig of God who takes away the sin of the world." For example, I would not do that. I think explaining what this new word is the responsibility of preaching, not translating. So that's my perspective. You may disagree either on the right hand or on the left, and you're free to do that, and I'd be more than happy to talk to you about it. But making sure that in this arena of the exclusivity of the Scriptures, mission work is ultimately this: the ears of unsaved people hearing the mouth of a believer declare the words of God through preaching. That's God's primary way. That their ears, their physical ears, need to hear your physical mouth say God's words. That's God's primary way, and that should be very weighty in our consideration when it comes to taking God's words and putting it in the languages of the people around us. Now, the reason that is true is because these words really are God's words. They're God's words. They're not our words. They're God's words, and we should trust God to speak for Himself. He is quite capable. He's not incompetent as a speaker. He's given us, as the Scriptures say, wonderful words of life. There are no other words. The Scriptures are God's exclusive statement of everything mankind needs to know. They're sufficient. They're capable. They're able to define exactly who God is for us, as much as we need to know what man's problem is, as much as we need to know, and God's solution to man's problem, as much as we need to know. That's what the Scriptures say. So what I'd like to do is look at the doctrine of inspiration tonight and really cement in your mind, as well as mine even further, that these are God's words, and that our mouths have got to take God's words, and the ears of unsaved people need to hear the preaching of God's words. And that faith comes by hearing the words of God. That's our great privilege. It's our great responsibility. So let me ask you, do you really believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God? It's an easy question to say yes to as an answer. It's a very hard question to really live out as an answer. So let's really go through this and decide whether or not you really believe that God's word is, in fact, as it says it is, God's words. One theologian defined inspiration this way, quote, "By inspiration of the scripture, we mean that supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit upon the scripture writers, which rendered their writings an accurate record of the revelation, or which resulted in what they wrote actually being the word of God." Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It's impossible to talk about the inspiration of the scriptures without going to this signpost verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And again, this is probably nothing new to you, but I want to relate it to the enterprise of world missions and show you that the inspiration of the scriptures has everything to do with missions. 2 Timothy 3:16. We could probably say this verse by heart together, and I'll read it. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now, do you believe that? All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Remember in your Bible doctrines class, that word inspiration in Greek is two Greek words smashed in together to one. Theos and pneuma, God's breath. Boom, thapneustos. Right? You studied that. All scripture is God-breathed. Really has very little to do with breathing in and has everything to do with breathing out. God's words go like this. They come from here. They come from inside God. B.B. Warfield, back in the early 1900s, a famous theologian who defended in the strongest of ways the inspiration of the scriptures, says it this way, quote, "The Greek term has nothing to say of inspiring or inspiration. It speaks only of aspiring or spiration." In other words, it's talking about this. What does that mean for me? Well, it means that regardless of what anybody says, when God breathes, when God exhales, when God exhales, what comes out is pure, holy, eternal truth, untainted by error in any way. This passage is arguing for the purity of the sufficiency of God's words. Its source is in God. You might think to yourself, what about those passages that talk about unsavory actions in the lives of its people? People like to bring up King David, who was guilty of some of the most heinous sins on record, orchestrating the basically systematic execution of one of his closer friends. That's pretty low. Fact of the matter is, the Bible doesn't try to hide the faults of its heroes. It never condones those actions. It tells them honestly. Because the scriptures are God-breathed, Moses could factually write over 800 times in the first five books of the Bible alone, "The Lord said." Further, this is why the prophets who preached to the rebellious people of their day repeatedly used the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." Because they really believed that these words came out of God. Their source was in God. And God used human agents. But those human agents don't negate or detract at all from the fact that God's words are sourced in God. So what are some of the methods of inspiration that the Bible itself talks about? What we're talking about tonight is, what does the Bible say about itself? What does the Bible say about itself? Here's another passage of Scripture. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. You probably guessed I would be going here, right? The ears of unsaved people, friends, have got to hear the mouth of believers speak the wonderful words of God. That's missions. You may not have a lot of money to run a lot of slick programs. You may not have a lot of real creative ideas. You may not be the brightest light and have the quickest mind and have the funniest wit. You might not feel really talented, but God's word levels the playing field for all of us. It's very simple. God has ordained that it is through the preaching of the gospel, by weak and, as the world would consider us, kind of worthless vessels, things despised, things small. God doesn't usually choose the mighty and the great. He chooses you and me. Because it doesn't really matter who you and me are. What matters is the ears of unbelievers need to hear the lips of believers use the word of God, because they're God's words. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Interpretation, what does that word mean? Well, again, it's two Greek words smashed together, and it basically means unloosing. And again, it's not talking about the person who hears it, it's talking about, where did it come from? No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private unloosing. It's talking about, where did it come from? A private interpretation, if you want to understand it that way, on the part of the person writing or speaking it, not the person hearing it. No private unloosing. Rather, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They didn't come up with it on their own. It's not of their own. It's not their own words. It's God's words. They spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They weren't privately unloosed. They weren't written down or spoken on a whim by human impulse. Their source is not in man. The Holy Spirit moved them. That word moved, borne along. It's used in Acts chapter 2 and verse 2 on the day of Pentecost to describe the rush of the mighty wind. In Acts chapter 27, it's describing a ship driven by wind. So how did God do this? How did we end up with these words on paper? What was the process? And the Scripture gives us a number of different ways that God, in His creative license, chose to give His words so that we would have them 2,000 years later, written down. Some of them collected material, organized it, and then wrote from what they had in front of them to tell of only certain things. Luke's story, John's story. Luke, again, in the book of Acts, did the same thing. I studied this out. Moses received much of what he wrote, evidently by direct revelation from God. Daniel wrote about some things he saw in a vision. Isaiah claimed to have heard the voice of God as if it were the voice of man in Isaiah 22:14. Some felt strongly compelled by the inner workings of the Holy Spirit. Here's an illustration. I play brass instruments. It's neat to talk to a trumpet player down here. And I've never seen one of these smaller versions of the trumpet. I have a B-flat trumpet, and I have a little piccolo trumpet, but this is a B-flat trumpet that got washed in the wash or something. It got shrunk. I could play that trumpet. I could play my B-flat Bach Stradivarius. I could play my piccolo trumpet. I could play the baritone. I could play a trombone. I could play a French horn. I could play my son's tuba. Not very well, but I could do it. I could play the same song, same author, same song, different instrument, and the result's going to be a little bit different. Same author, same song, different instruments. It's much what we have in the scriptures. Ultimately, it's the same author. And the main theme that that same author keeps harping on is the exclusivity of his son to his own glory. But each different writer kind of gives us a different flavor because it's a different instrument. So, understanding and believing in the doctrine of inspiration, these different methods were used by God in the bearing along by the Holy Spirit, and the result was the same. So much so that Paul would say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, these words from God. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. You really believe in inspiration? You believe that this is God's words? Then the impact for missions is this. If people are going to submit and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, then God's way to bring people to that end is for their ears to hear your mouth talk about the wonderful words of God. You have to do that. God can do anything He wants to do. He can use whatever means He wants to do. But what He's told us is that the ears of unbelievers have to hear the mouth of believers speak the words of God. That's what missions is. Whether it's in Erie, Colorado, with people that I've been around all my life, or whether it's people in the uttermost parts of the earth from where you've grown up and God calls you there, God moves you there, this has got to happen. Your mouth has got to do, and their ears have got to hear. Is that the only way? No, it's just what God commanded. These are His only words. That's what I'm saying. So you got to defend that fact sometimes, because if that's God's way, that's going to be under attack. And it doesn't take a whole lot of reading or a whole deep understanding of just very recent church history to know that this doctrine has been heavily attacked. But we're talking about what the Bible says about itself. You know that the Old Testament writers defend the fact of inspiration? We've already mentioned it, that 800 times in the Pentateuch, the phrase, "and the Lord said," or "the Lord spoke," and "the Lord answered," occurs. Again, the Old Testament prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord." They obviously knew they were speaking and writing with their own hands and voice the actual words of God. The New Testament writers also defend the fact of inspiration. They defend the fact of the Old Testament's inspiration. Both of these passages we've already looked at, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 2 Peter chapter 1, are talking primarily about the Old Testament. But with regard to the Old Testament, the New Testament writers regularly speak of them as if they were God's words. Sometimes God and the Scriptures are two synonymous, interchangeable terms. For example, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In thee all the nations of the earth shall be blessed.'" Quoting Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It says, the Scriptures foreseeing, as if they were a living thing. It's almost as if they were alive. Romans 9:17, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh," For this very purpose I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Quoting Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. Who said that? Moses said it. Who really said that? God said it. How does Paul portray it? The scriptures said it. Paul attributed these acts to the scriptures because in his mind, he habitually identified the text of scripture with the voice of God. So much so that it was natural to use the term the scripture says, when in fact it was God saying that. He saw no difference, no contradiction there. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today if you will hear his voice, quoting Psalm 95, 7, the Holy Spirit said it. Acts chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. So when they heard that, they raised their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. Thou hast made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Quoting Psalm 2:1. Who by the mouth of your servant David said. The New Testament defends the inspiration of the New Testament. We already mentioned that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. They received it not as it was the words of man, but it was in truth the words of God, which really works in you. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul said, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came from the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is Paul talking about writing the book of Galatians, the preaching that he gave to them in Galatia that they were so soon turning away from. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Remember that passage of scripture where Peter talks about the wisdom that was given to Paul? He's written to you, as in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. Peter considered Paul's writings scriptures. Jesus defended the fact of inspiration. Jesus really thought that the words of the Old Testament and the words out of his mouth were words from God. He did. He thought that. The implication for missions is God's way, his primary way of getting people to join his kingdom is, I've given you no other words. Take this and let your mouth say them so the ears of unbeliever will hear them. That's the primary way that people are going to understand my grace and respond in faith and place it exclusively in Christ. The scriptures, they testify to him. They do. God is very capable to do this. Jesus appealed to the Old Testament as infallible authority. He quoted it when he was tempted in Matthew chapter 4. He quoted Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6 in answering a question the Sadducees gave him about the resurrection. He said, I'm the God of the dead, not of the living. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not dead, they're alive. And that just threw them for a loop. He appealed to the Old Testament scriptures in his defense of cleansing the temple in Mark chapter 11. He said the scriptures cannot be broken, quoting Psalm 82:6 in defending his deity. In Matthew 5:18, you probably thought we'd eventually get to this verse, that not one jot or tittle will pass away till everything in that Old Testament comes to pass, is fulfilled, given its fullest understanding. Jesus saw his life as a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. He quoted in that synagogue in Nazareth the initiation of his earthly ministry, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. I've come to proclaim liberty and release and freedom and peace and sight. And today, this is being fulfilled in your ears. And he sat down, and they were like, what?
this guy thinks he's that guy? Really? Yeah, Jesus really thought that what he was saying were the words of God and that what the Old Testament writers wrote were exactly comparable to what he said. And the implication for missions, friends, is that your mouth has to say these things and unbelievers' ears have to hear them. That's God's way. That's missions. Jesus promised the inspiration of the New Testament. He said in John 14:26, you'd get a helper, a comforter, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things. He's going to bring everything to your remembrance, as he's telling the disciples. He's promising inspiration. John 16:12-14. The Holy Spirit of truth will come. He will guide you into all truth. He's not going to speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he's going to speak. He's going to tell you things to come. So, it affects your entire theology. It gives you a confidence that you would never otherwise have. You're supposed to go into places where you are completely foreign. The language is different. Language and culture are so inextricably bound with each other that you can study a language for years and years and years, but until you start to understand it and use it in a culture, you don't really know the language because you're just not using it in the culture. This is a daunting challenge, missions is. This is huge. But when you really believe that God's way to reach the nations with the exclusive man, the one man, and that these people are supposed to come and put their faith in him, and that God's been so gracious to give this to him, give this to us as a gift. When you really believe that your part in it is to simply use your mouth to speak the words of God so the ears of unbelievers will hear it, that that's God's way to make this happen. It affects everything you do. It affects why you do everything you do. It affects missions enterprise. It gives you confidence in all the scriptures. It infects your entire practice. Dan is a friend of mine who, when I met him, was a mess. He was a former controller for a big-time pharmaceutical company in the Middle East, flew all over the Middle East, decided to leave that life and start a stone-cutting and landscaping business in Hawaii, and that fell on hard times, and because of that, this very wealthy, successful businessman fell into some very hard addiction problems, and when I met him, I was told, he's never going to listen to you. But you know what? It's a good thing he didn't have to listen to me. It was just a very simple process of this very educated and intelligent man hearing from this guy who is too lazy to finish his doctoral work. By the way, thanks, Andy. I've never been made to feel better about not finishing my degrees. That's because I'm a good pastor. I just learned that tonight. This is great. It's just a matter of this simple servant speaking with my mouth the words of God and this unsaved, genius, brilliant man hearing the words of God, that God used that, and now Dan is a member of the kingdom of God. There is no other name. There's no other plan. And there's no other man. And to take a lot of the pressure off you, there are no other words. You don't have to come up with anything. Just be faithful to this. That's missions. There's no reason why we can't all be really good missionaries. Father, thank you for your words. Thank you that they're clear and plain and powerful and alive, like a hammer, like a sword. They accomplish exactly what you send them to do. They don't ever return void. Thank you for employing us in this great enterprise of using your words to reach this world for your glory, for Christ's sake. Amen.